Okay, we're going to tackle this chapter together, and the title of this chapter, or this sermon, The Interceding King. And we're very much looking at these kings and how in many ways they point towards Jesus. But before I get into a number of points about this chapter, what I want to do is give us a very quick summary of this chapter 6, just to get a feel of it, and then we'll get into some specific points to learn from it. Now, think of a summary of chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2 speaks about the Lord's dwelling place being in this great darkness. Probably verses 1 and 2, when they did the chapter divisions, would have been better back with the previous chapter about God dwelling. The place of thick darkness likely is speaking about the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then in verses 3 to 11, we have the message to the people. It says that Solomon blesses the people. He blesses them by teaching them God's truth. He blesses them by exalting God and glorifying God with that truth. He teaches the people about God's dwelling place and about God's prince who is to rule. And then in verses 12 to 13, we have the place of intercession. Solomon makes this bronze platform, 4.5 feet high. He kneels on it and spreads out his hands towards heaven, very publicly there, just in front of the altar, very publicly for the people to see. And then we have the opening of the prayer in verses 14 to 21, speaks about God's faithfulness, a request for God to answer future prayer. Some have said this is like, if you come from a Church of Ireland background, a collect, which really is a prayer which speaks about God and really encourages us faith as we focus on God to continue to pray. And then verses 22 to 40, we have Solomon praying for answered prayer. He speaks about seven situations in which prayer would be offered. Number one is when someone has sinned against a neighbor. There's a thing in a passage in Exodus where if there was two neighbors, one accused the other of sinning against them, that indeed they go in front of the temple or the tabernacle and they make oaths before the Lord and pray the Lord will do that which deserves to be done. And then when the people are defeated by their enemies, the second thing. Then thirdly, when there is no rain. Fourthly, some other disasters. Fifthly, when a foreigner comes to the temple and pray that the Lord will hear them. And sixthly, when they're going out to battle. And seventhly, when they are taking into exile. And then in verses 41 to 42, was really a request for the Lord to come and take his place. It is actually Psalm 132, verses 8 to 10. It's actually part of that psalm, which is used here by Solomon. So that's a wee overview of this. So really there are three main sections. There is, in a sense, the opening message to the people. There's like a general prayer that Solomon makes. And then there's these seven specific situations of prayer he calls for God to answer. So let's think about some lessons to be learned from this. And first thing we see in this chapter is a confidence in God's faithfulness. Solomon is confident that God will answer his prayers and the prayers of his people because he has fulfilled what previously he has promised to do. And so, as you focus on what God has done in the past, it encourages God's people to pray for the future. And God kept his promises in regards to David becoming king. And you remember David was anointed by Samuel, and then it was quite a few years, many years, and probably David maybe at points was almost giving up, but eventually his promise to become king happened. About Jerusalem becoming the dwelling place for God's name, becoming eventually the place of worship, the ark coming there, and then Solomon building the temple. Now, a lot of these promises, they didn't happen straight away, but over many years, eventually, God fulfilled what he promised. Some important words and phrases mentioned in verse 14 about this are the word covenant, which speaks of God committing himself, entering into an agreement with his people. And then it speaks about God's steadfast love or God's steadfast mercy in some translation. It's the Hebrew word chesed, God's covenant love. And the wonderful thing about God, God is free to do whatever he wants to do. But what God does with his people in his great love, he ties himself into doing certain things by making promises and covenants with his people. He ties himself and he wants his people to plead those promises, to remind him of his promises, and to encourage his people to have answered prayer because of this. It is because God is the God of truth, who says what he means, who means what he says, who will do what he says, this God of faithfulness, we can have confidence in our praying. And we need to focus on the many great promises of the Bible that the Lord gives to us and do what the Puritans called us to do, to plead down those promises in these days. A great example of someone who did this was Daniel. And there Solomon said, if your people are cast into exile and they pray towards this place. And do you remember when the command went out from the king that no one was to pray except to the king of Babylon? What did indeed Daniel do? He went and he prayed in his normal spot at his normal time, praying towards Jerusalem, praying towards the temple, because he had remembered what was said here. He remembered what God has promised to hear the prayers of his people that were made towards the city of Jerusalem and towards this temple in Jerusalem. Even though at that point the temple had been destroyed, still he was praying towards that place, holding on to God's promises. And sometimes in life, we have nothing else to hold on to but God's promises. But when we have God's promises, we have something secure. So, confidence in God's faithfulness. And then secondly, an awareness of God's hand. In the seven situations that are mentioned from verse 22 to 40, mainly situations of trouble, it is very clear that these situations have come about because of the controlling hand of God. God has responded to the actions. He's responded to the sin of his people, and he sends things like famine, he sends things like drought, he sends things like their enemies to come in and to invade. And so there's a very clear sense that which would happen in people's lives was so closely related to God. God was in control. God was acting even in these challenging things. And sometimes in order to try and vindicate God and try to make God look like a gentler and softer being, believers can be tempted to play down his sovereign control over everything. But we mustn't do that. And when trial comes in to people's lives, now we aren't to assume that every trial comes into people's lives is because of particular sin. We're not to assume that every storm is because of particular sin. We think of John 9, the man who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, well, who sinned, this man or his father, his parents, that he's born blind? Jesus says, neither. But this is for the glory of God. And so we're not always to assume that every trial that comes is because of people's particular sin. But equally, we would be wrong if we think that suffering never comes into people's lives due to individual sin. Now, we don't have to work it out. We do not have to work out whether something happens to us or to others, whether it's because of our sin or not. What we need to do in every situation of trial is just to turn to the Lord, to seek the Lord, and to seek that we're right with the Lord, that we're listening to his voice. We're looking for him to lead us afresh in that trial. You see, there is a belief called deism. A deist is someone who believes that basically God has made this world and then basically left it to go its merry's way. It's a wee bit sometimes called like a clockwork God, like a winding God winds up like a clock the way a person was and just lets it go. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. He's not a God who has made this world and is not active. He's active in everything. In everything. There's nothing that happens in your life or my life in which God is not in control and not acting. So be aware of that. He never causes people to sin. He never causes that. But he is in control over everything. So we need this awareness of God's hand in everything. This comes out here. And is this why they need to pray for God to bring deliverance? Because God is in it. And then thirdly, we have a pattern for forgiveness. And we have these, this is repeated again and again, these situations that are mentioned here in these verses from 22 to 40. But let me just look at one of these situations from verse 36. Okay? And this is when the people are carried away into captivity. And it's a lovely picture of here how forgiveness and salvation comes to us. There's a number of important features here. There is a repenting in the people's hearts. Look what he says in verse 37. If they turn their heart in the land to which you've carried them captive and repent and plead with you in that land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray towards this land which you gave them to their fathers. So an important aspect here of knowing forgiveness, of knowing a change of their circumstances and hope into a difficult situation, there has to be repentance in their hearts. And you know, that's so important. And repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of heart towards sin, to turn away and hate sin. It's a change of heart towards God, once going away from God, now going back to God, like the prodigal son. So that is crucial for forgiveness, this repentance in the heart. It's very strongly emphasized here. Alongside that, we see also in verse 37 is a confessing of their sins. They acknowledge to God where they've gone wrong. And we should always keep a short account with our sins before the Lord. He misses nothing. And if we want a real living relationship with the Lord, we have to deal with the elephant in the room, as it were. We can't just ignore the sin and think God's going to forget about it. He misses nothing, remember. But it's confessing alongside repentance. This is where some people go wrong. They just think, if I confess my sin, I'm forgiven. Confession has to be alongside repentance, a change of heart. And then in verse 38, we see there's a praying with faith. If you pray towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that have built for your name. The temple was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where forgiveness and cleansing happened. And so what they are doing in praying towards this house is praying towards God's provision to deal with their sin. And then they would experience forgiveness. Verse 39, and hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, oh my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Listen, this is the God of grace. This is the God of mercy. This is the God of forgiveness. Let us never be backward in coming to him, confessing our sin, trusting in his salvation, repenting in our hearts. So this is a pattern of forgiveness. It's a very clear pattern that's repeated in this chapter. And then, fourthly and finally, we see in this chapter a picture of Jesus. We know that all Scripture in the end points to the Savior, and that is clear in this passage. First of all, we see Jesus in the interceding King. Solomon, standing on that platform, to kneel to pray. It was very clear to catch people's eyes. It would have been absolutely amazing to them. No, the king bowed to no man. Everyone who came into the king's presence would have bowed before the king. But here we have a king who bows in their presence, who bows to the much greater king. And he here is this place to intercede for the people, to plead on behalf of the people. And the Bible teaches us this is what Jesus does for his people. This is one of the wonderful things about our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8 and 34, it says, "Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." In Hebrews 7, again, speaks of him, his continual work of intercession. 1 John 2 speaks of him being our advocate, the one who intercedes in our behalf. And so, Solomon, what was he doing as he knelt there in front of the people? He was being a picture of what Jesus does for his people even now. We were singing that lovely hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." What a thought. How could we ever come to that throne which is holy and pure? Think of the picture of God's throne in the sea of glass. How can we approach this holy God? Only because there's a great high priest who's gone before us, who's there at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding, who is praying for us. You see what Solomon was doing here in this great prayer. When those seven situations in which people would pray to this temple, what he's saying, Lord, hear the prayers of your people. He's praying for future answered prayer. And the wonderful thing is, as we pray, we never pray alone. As we pray in our prayer meetings, in our worship, Jesus is there praying alongside us. What a thought. You're at a prayer meeting and maybe there's only four people at it. There's definitely at least a fifth. Jesus is there praying alongside his people. Oh, have your eyes of faith opened and see that. What a wonderful thought. Jesus is praying to the Father that he will hear our prayers. And then we have the perfect king in verses 16 to 17. Solomon in his prayer is praying that indeed that the Lord would indeed always keep his promise to David that he would have a descendant upon the throne forever. But there is a provision. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. And the reality was that even David's first descendant, Solomon, while he's faithful up to this point, he would mess it up. And the kingdom would be divided because of his sin after that. And in a sense, no descendant of David's ever did it right. None of them was good enough. They all failed until there was one who was born who was different. This descendant of David who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the one born to be a king who would be perfect. The one who would be a king who would perfectly keep the law of God, who would perfectly please and honor God. And God would say of this one, "This is my beloved son, with him I'm well pleased." And because of that, he will reign upon the throne of David. He will reign upon the throne of this universe forever. So as Solomon was looking for this promise to be fulfilled, it could only be fulfilled not by a sinful man, but by the perfect man, the eternal Son of God, who's come to do this. So here, even in this situation, as wonderful as the king might have looked, it's pointing to one far greater who would never mess up. And then, thirdly, what we see here is the present king. I love this verse 18. I quote it often, I think, when I pray. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that you have built?" Solomon is struggling with this thought. This God is so great. He's far bigger than the universe. He's far bigger and far beyond the stars in the sky. He fills everywhere and beyond. There's no end to his being, the size of this great God. Is this possible? That this God would dwell on earth among men? Is it possible that this God would come and dwell in this house? We saw in the end of the last chapter, last Sunday, that his glory did come and fill his house. But what Solomon, I don't think, realized was that something far more glorious was going to happen. That indeed God would come and dwell on this earth as a human being, being truly God and truly man. The temple was replacing the tabernacle. You know, in John 1, speaks of how the Word came and dwelt among us. The Greek there is actually the phrase, he came and tabernacled among us. So the temple was about God coming and dwelling with man. That was a picture of, it's pointing forward to how God would dwell with man amazingly in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who'd come and live among us. Can you imagine what it was like for Mary and Joseph? Seeing this little toddler running through their door. A real wee boy who was also God. Think of the disciples as they were eating their meals with Jesus. They were passing bread to God Almighty. What an amazing thing that God would live in flesh. God would come down to lift us up. But I think there's something even more amazing. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says how our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just that God would live in this temple here in Jerusalem. It's not just that God would come and live in Jesus in Bethlehem and in Galilee. God by his Spirit comes now and lives in the bodies, in the hearts of believing men and women. What an amazing thing. Do you understand, if you're a Christian here, what has happened to you? You're a Christian. It doesn't mean you've just said a prayer. It just doesn't mean that you've tried to be better. It doesn't mean you've accepted certain gospel truths. Being a Christian means God has come to live in you, to live in your soul. What an amazing thing. You go into your workplace tomorrow. You walk through that door of your factory. You walk through that door of your classroom. In a real sense, two people are walking through that door at once. You are walking through the door. And God, who's in your heart, is walking with you. What's the potential for our lives if God, this God who even the heavens, the highest heavens can contain, if this God who can do anything, he lives in us? What's our potential to become like Jesus, to be holy and pure? What's our potential to be witnesses for Jesus, to be like Polycarp, and even in the face of death say, how can I ever do that against my King and Savior who saved me? May that just thrill us. And just may we pray, may we know more and more the reality of the Spirit transforming our lives day by day. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we are a fallen and sinful people. But you have sent a great interceding King. We thank you for the way that Solomon in all those situations calls upon you, God, to hear the prayers of your people, and that would one day include the prayers of Daniel for the people to be restored. But Father, we thank you that we have an even greater King who intercedes for us. And Lord, we know we mess up. Lord, we get it wrong. Lord, we fall into sin like the people of Israel of old. We fail you in so many different ways. But Lord, we praise you that you're a God of mercy. In Jesus we see, again, that your mercy is more. So Lord, thank you for this word. Praise you for Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has come to be our Savior. But praise you for the ministry and work of your Spirit who lives in us who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.